Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. While you're turning there, I'll just say that we're delighted to be among you for the first time. We don't know many of you. We do know some, however. We met Brother Tony and his dear wife on the past weekend at Lilai, as was mentioned. And also, of course, we know the Amoses visiting from Rochester and the Slombas. And also, for many years now, Fred Becker has been a very good friend of ours. So we're glad to see those we already know. And for those of you who we haven't yet made your acquaintance, we look forward to that after the meeting. As was announced, I'm Keith Kaiser. We come from Reading, Pennsylvania. My wife is Naomi, and the Lord has blessed us with three children. We have three little girls, ages 3 1/2, 19 months, and 4 weeks. So the Lord is good enough to allow our family to travel together and to visit various assemblies around the country and in other places as well, ministering the Word. I got saved at a fairly young age, the age of 7. So it's 30 years ago this summer that I have come to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. My wife's testimony is similar, except she's brighter than I am, or perhaps has a more sensitive conscience. She got saved at 5. What took her only 5 years to discern, I took 7. But that's okay, and we're just thankful that we're saved and that we know our sins forgiven by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we're delighted to be in Him and to have a relationship with you through Him. Genesis chapter 18, beginning at the first verse. Then the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. And then over to chapter 19, please. Genesis 19, verse 1. Genesis 19, 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, No, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and the door behind him and shut the door behind him and said, Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now I have two young daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you may do to them as you wish, only nothing do to these men since they have come under the shadow of my roof. Well, in looking at these two men, there are certain superficial similarities to them. At the commencement of both chapters, each man is sitting in a doorway, in fact. But it's not necessarily that you sit, it's where you sit, which is the significant question of these passages. Because, of course, they concern two well-known figures of the Bible, Abraham and Lot, who were, let's talk about the similarities first, who were both believers in the true and living God of heaven. They had both come out to a land which God gave to Abraham and his descendants by promise, and Lot had sort of gone on his kinsman's coattails and come along with. They had both seen God work in bringing them into that land, and then in allowing a famine to come upon that land. They both went down into the land of Egypt in the second half of Genesis 12. You may read the account. And they both came back up again. Now, the interesting thing is, as I was noting to some of the brothers before the meeting, the interesting thing is that we see the significant items in Abraham's life are the tent and the altar. A tent is nice because it's an impermanent dwelling. It's something that's movable, something that's easily transportable. And a person living in a tent is saying, my home is not here. This is just a temporary residence. I'm a pilgrim, to use a Bible word. I'm seeking a better country, as Hebrews 11 would later phrase it. That characterized Abraham's life, a man who left a settled existence, no doubt a prosperous one in Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land that he had never seen before. And he went and followed God by faith. But then in the land, we see the other item associated with Abraham was building altars. Abraham was a worshiper of God, as indeed everyone is meant to be a worshiper of God. We have been created to be worshipers. And if you don't worship the true and living God of heaven, rest assured you will worship something. But if you don't worship the true God, the Bible calls you an idolater. For whatever you worship will be the false thing, the thing that has the place that is rightfully God's alone. Abraham was accustomed to building those altars till he went down to Egypt. And we don't read about an altar there. In fact, we read about Abraham taking matters into his own hands. He was known as Abram in those days, of course. But taking matters into his own hands, he tried to protect himself and his family by lying about his wife. And by taking matters into his own hands, but for the providential intervention of God, he would have lost his wife, and perhaps much more. But God intervened and protected her and him and brought them out. And because Pharaoh was rebuked by the Lord for Abraham's sake, he came up again with much substance, with much cattle and great riches in that economy. For your wealth was seen in the head of cattle you had and in the flocks you had. These things were tangible indicators of how wealthy one was. You might think, well, all's well that ends well. They come back to the land where they ought to be, and indeed, now Abraham's rich. So, it's not so bad, is it? Sure, he messed up. Sure, he went down to Egypt without God telling him to go there. Sure, he tried to protect himself and go his own way and lean according to his own understanding, so to speak. But it all worked out in the end. He repented and he came back, and it was all good, right? Except that sin always has consequences. Even those sins that we repent of and the Lord forgives us of and restores us from, sometimes there are lasting things in our lives that come from sin. And although Lot physically came back from Egypt with Abraham, it seems that he brought a bit of Egypt with him in his heart. Now keep your finger in Genesis 18. Let's go back a few chapters just to see this. Back to Genesis 13. We want to see just exactly what the state of Lot's heart was. And I know these are familiar scriptures, so we won't need to dwell on them very long. But it got to be that because of this wealth, now there was contention between Abraham's herdsmen, and Lot's herdsmen. And we read in Genesis 13, verse 10, that when the choice comes to be made, here's what it says, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Now, Abram said, Lot, the land is not sufficient to sustain both of us, and here our employees aren't getting along, and we're brethren. What a bad testimony it would be for us to fall out in the eyes of the Amorites. And indeed, for believers to fall out one with another is indeed a shockingly bad testimony. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, says the psalmist. And that remains true in any age. So Abram said, you choose first, Lot. You pick the part of the land you want your flocks to graze, and I'll take whatever's left over. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and what part did he pick? Well, he picked the part that was well watered. That's a sound business decision. If you're in the cattle business and into flocks and so forth, you need water for your animals. But what's more, that decision, it says, was based upon the fact that it was like the garden of the Lord. I take it like what Lot imagined the garden of the Lord would be like. And exactly what does paradise look like? For that's the garden of the Lord, Eden, that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis. What exactly is paradise like to you, Lot? And Lot would say, well, paradise for me is like Egypt. Because that's what it says. It's like Egypt as you go on toward Zoar. And that's where Lot wanted to be. He wanted to be in a place like Egypt. So come back physically? Yes, he did. Come back in heart? Not quite. He still had his heart set upon Egypt. Still had his heart set upon that which speaks of the world, that which shows us prosperity and life apart from God. And here he pitches his tent towards Sodom. When we encounter him again in Genesis 14, he's actually in the city of Sodom. And if you live in Sodom, don't be surprised if you get caught up in Sodom's battles. He gets carried away captive. Who is called upon to rescue him? Well, it's Abraham the Hebrew. Now, that's the first time that term the Hebrew appears in the Bible, and it seems like the etymology of that word, where that word comes from, means something like one who is from beyond the river. It was a term emphasizing Abram's pilgrim character, that he wasn't from around there. And Abram the pilgrim, who's dwelling outside of the city, is able to come in and intervene and rescue his nephew Lot, who gets caught up in the battle and taken captive. Well, out of that, Abram learned some wonderful things. And yet, Abram wasn't without his faults or failings, was he? For in chapter 16 of Genesis, even after God promised in chapter 15, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Nonetheless, in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai tried to achieve their own working out of God's promise. And they brought Hagar into the situation. And that had lasting negative consequences as well. But in chapter 17, the covenant was renewed. God renewed his promises to Abram and gave him a sign of the covenant at that time, circumcision. And Abram and his sons followed that in symbol, showing that they weren't going to trust in human flesh. They weren't going to trust in the efforts of men and in what they could do. And so when our story opens in chapter 18, here's Abraham sitting in the tent door. He's in his place as a pilgrim. And yet, he's the one whose name has been elongated from Abram, as we start, Abram, we say sometimes. It's been elongated from Abram, meaning high father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, or father of the people. And so, this is one who, although sitting in a tent, is destined to have an impact upon a lot more people than one might surmise. I mean, passing along the road, if you saw Abraham sitting there, you'd think this is just a Bedouin. This isn't somebody who's very important in the grand scheme of things. By contrast, if you looked over at his nephew Lot, how was he getting on? Well, he's sitting in the city gate, the place of government in the Bible, the place where the wise and noble were supposed to gather. And that's why when the Lord says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," it's not merely talking about the physical doors to hell, but the wisdom center, the power and knowledge of all the infernal hosts, Satan included, shall not triumph. The Lord is going to build his church in spite of them and destroy them in the process, for the Lord Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. If you had looked at the two of them, you'd say, well, Abram, there he is, he's getting on, he's a businessman, and I suppose he's well off, but in the grand scheme of things, it would seem like Lot has more influence. He's the guy who went into politics, you see. And he's got an elevated position in Sodom, one of the chief metropolises of that area, and no doubt he has more influence for the Lord. And yet as the story goes along, we find out that's quite different. Now what about the differences of these men? Well, they're both sitting somewhere, Abraham in the door of a tent, Lot in the gate of the city. But to Abraham, three men come. To Lot, two men come. Now that is significant, because as Abraham looked and saw these men there, and my watch seems to have fallen down here. I need to keep that where I can view it. Very good. Abraham sees these men coming and runs and bows down, and as is customary, especially in Eastern countries, he offers them hospitality. And without any kind of a fuss, they acquiesce. They say, yes, go and do as you've said. And he goes and he gets a calf from the flock, and I don't know if his wife made veal parmesan or what exactly she did, you know, but she whipped up a nice meal for them there, and Abraham himself stands and serves these three men. Obviously, one of them had a different bearing than the others, because Abraham speaks to him and calls him my Lord. Now, in the language, it could be that he's just addressing him politely. He's just saying, sir. But over the course of the meal, it becomes apparent that this is no mere traveling gentleman. That this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, a Christophany. And he has come to give news. For as they sit at table, having a meal together, and Abraham serving, he says, I'll return to you again this time about next year, and Sarah, as she was known at this time, she will have a son. Now they had been waiting years for the fulfillment of that promise. And yet now she was past the age of childbearing. And Abraham, in fact, he was getting a bit long in the tooth. Yes, it's true she called him Lord, but the direct quotation from Genesis 18, as Brother Randy Amos loves to point out, is my Lord being old also. So men, if the chauvinistic spirit comes upon you and you want to insist that your wife call you Lord, beware, because the rest of the verse says my Lord being old also. No, the New Testament tells us that of him sprang forth a multitude, and him good as dead, says the New Testament. Here was a man who physically should not have been expected at his age to father a nation. Here was a woman who should not have been expected naturally to have any part in producing the child of promise. And yet God is greater than nature, isn't he? And he's greater than human expectation. And he brought about a great miracle. He took a dead womb and brought life from it, as he would do so often in the Bible. Yes, he brought the child of promise, Isaac, to them. He fulfilled his word contrary to all expectations, to all logic, maybe to what they were even thinking initially, because when God tells Abraham that he is going to give him a child of promise in chapter 17, he reiterates that promise to Abraham, and Abraham laughs and says, no, it can't be. Would that Ishmael would live in your sight. And when Sarah hears this conversation in chapter 18, she, listening at the door of the tent there, she starts to laugh herself, although apparently not audibly. And yet the Lord heard her and said, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm so glad for the mistakes of the people of God that are preserved in Scripture. Because yes, it wasn't right for her to laugh. But the Lord out of it brings forth a statement that he's going to reiterate later in the Bible, such as in Jeremiah 32. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a rhetorical statement, a rhetorical question, and it's certainly the answer is a resounding no. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. So Abraham is entertaining three, and God is making him privy to what he's about to do. He's telling him about the fulfillment of the promise to him. But the meal being ended, as Abraham goes out to bid them on their way, God goes on to tell him more. Let's look at it again in chapter 18, please. Genesis 18. If you've kept something there, then you can go back quite easily. If not, I'll wait till you turn there. Genesis chapter 18. And now God reasons within himself in verse 17 for our benefit. He says, and the Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He's got a great future ahead of him. I'm going to fulfill my promises to him and make him a great and mighty nation and bless all nations of the earth. But look at what it says in verse 19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after them, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So what God is saying is not just that he wants to make another nation on the face of the earth. God is quite adept at making nations rise and making them fall as well. That part isn't hard at all for God. What he wanted was a nation that would be concerned with righteousness. A nation concerned with judgment, in fact. Knowing the ways of the Lord and knowing right from wrong. And so the Lord says, I'm going to teach the progenitor of this nation, the patriarch of them, if you will, I'm going to teach him about my ways of justice and righteousness. And you know, God isn't so different with us. As we are going through our lives as Christians, the Lord brings circumstances and experiences into our pathway that are meant to train us, meant to teach us about God and His ways. And the local assembly in this dispensation is the chief venue for that sort of lesson being taught. And the local assembly at times has to judge certain situations. For instance, when a brother gets up and shares the word, according to 1 Corinthians 14, we read about the meetings there, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the rest judge. There is to be a judgment made upon the exposition of the word. It's not a passive thing, or ought not to be at least, to sit and listen to God's word proclaimed. We are to be comparing the speaker's words to Scripture and seeing if they agree thereto. What's more, there are situations that require correction within the assembly and even New Testament discipline. You say, well, why would God allow a problem to arise in our assembly? Why would God allow someone to fall into some kind of sin? And we're told that those in the assembly are to judge these matters because they are going to one day judge angels, 1 Corinthians tells us. So it's a very serious matter to be trained by the Lord. He's training us not for this life only. In fact, this is merely a staging ground for what God really wants to do with us. The real work will be when the Lord Jesus comes and establishes His kingdom. And then it will continue on into the eternal state after the millennium. And so the Lord is training us, and I trust we're not weary of His training as believers, but trying to learn the lessons He has for us. No, says the Lord, I know Abram, and the reason I've known him is that he might command his children after him. So it's time he start learning something about righteousness. And so the Lord tells him that he's going to go down to Sodom and see if things have been altogether according to the cry of it. And if so, he will know, and he will destroy the city. Whereupon Abraham, learning his first lesson about God's righteousness, does not question the validity of God's judgment, does not say, now Lord, is it really that bad? Or are you being hasty in judging? He does nothing of the sort. He doesn't question the righteousness of God. What he does do is begin to intercede on behalf of the people in Sodom. Something that we ought to be doing too. For this world is under a sentence of judgment from God. John 3 tells us that this world is condemned already. And we are to be praying for people in this world and, of course, witnessing to people in this world, telling them about the way to escape the wrath to come. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he speaks about the great change that had happened to the Thessalonians, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, here Abraham began to say, Lord, if you find 50 righteous there, surely you won't destroy the city. No, says God, I won't. Well, what about 45? No, I won't do it. 40, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. No, I shan't, says the Lord. Then 30 and 20 and down to 10. And at that point, the Lord ends the conversation. And I'm sure Abraham is thinking, well, this shouldn't be too bad. Because after all, you've got Lot. You've got Mrs. Lot. You've got two daughters at home that aren't married yet. That's, we're up to four people, aren't we? We read about sons-in-law. So that's at least two more and two more married daughters. So that's four more we may add to it. And he speaks about sons as well. So perhaps just within Lot's own family circle, we could find 10 people. But were they 10 righteous people is the question. Well, there's Abraham, not in Sodom, not in the gate, not having a say in Sodom's day-to-day affairs, but nonetheless having a tremendous influence on what happened to Sodom in his separation, learning about the character and righteous heart of God, and calling on the Lord to be merciful in keeping with his character, which the Lord, of course, is wont to do. And Abraham's already being brought into line with God's own heart and God's own will. But then we come to Lot, who gets the privilege not of entertaining three people, but only two. The Lord didn't come to Lot's house directly. He sent two of his emissaries. And these men came, and initially, chapter 19 tells us, they were reluctant to come in his house. No, we'll stay in the open square, thank you very much. That city park over there will do us nicely. No, Lot knew about the neighborhood, and he didn't want to see them do that. He said, no, come in, and I'll make you a meal. He makes them a meal. He makes the meal, and he makes for them unleavened bread. Little knowing that he's eating that meal in haste. It's a little preview of the Passover meal in Exodus, where the children of Israel in Exodus 12 ate unleavened bread because they were eating with the expectation that judgment was about to fall on Egypt. And yet God would deliver them from that wrath. Well, here's Lot. And it's more significant by what we don't read about his meal as to what we do read. You read Genesis 19 and you scan it in vain to find any spiritual conversation at the table. Now remember, Abraham had been told what God was about to do in his own family. Lot isn't even told, at that meal at least, about the impending wrath. No, before they had even laid down for the night, the men of the city came, young and old, the Bible says, and surrounded it with a shameless proposition. They wanted gross iniquity to transpire there. They wanted to abuse these men who had come into Lot. And we need not go into any details. Such things are heinous and abominable in God's sight, and yet becoming all too common in our world today. And yet God looked at these things as a very grave sin. The Lot, he still had some sense of what it meant to be a host. And he went out and he said, not so, my brethren, do not so wickedly. That was all right, but it was the counterproposal. He was willing to stake the virtue of his daughters to protect these men in the house. Now you talk about situational ethics. But when you're away from the Lord, believer though you may be, when you're not walking in daily communion with the Lord, you won't learn about His righteous heart like Abraham was learning. Your values, maybe imperceptibly, will gradually come to mirror the values of this world. It's like the old science experiment of the frog in the water. You put the frog in a beaker of water, and the frog's very happy. It's an amphibian, after all. But you put a burner under that carafe of water that you have the frog in, and well, the frog, he gradually gets used to the slowly warming nature of the water. And gradually he begins to imagine he's in a hot tub, a jacuzzi or something, until it's too late and that frog is boiled. Well, it can happen to believers too, you know. As we get out of communion with the Lord, as we get away from the Word of the Lord, as we become more impacted by what is being said and done in this world, our values can change and we can get on a slippery slope before we scarcely know what's happening. And he makes a terrible suggestion. Thankfully, God intervenes and has the angels pull Lot back in and strike the men outside with blindness. I find it fascinating that whereas when the proud and haughty, insolent Saul of Tarsus was struck with blindness, that ended his mission. He fell to the ground and he recognized the voice from heaven as Lord. These men, rather than recognizing the power of God, continue to grope to find the door to exercise their wrath and lust upon the people within. No, it was a terrible situation. Sodom was indeed ripe for judgment. So the angels give Lot the message that they need to leave. And he says here to them, or rather they say to him, I should say, they tell him to take whoever he has in the city and get out, because the Lord is going to destroy the place in verse 12. But then we read in verse 14, so Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But notice what it says. To his sons-in-law, he seemed as one that mocked. There's a modern Jewish translation that says Lot seemed like a comedian to them. If we started to tell someone about the Lord Jesus and we said, you know, you've got to flee the wrath to come, because this world's going to be burned up, would they look at us and say, well, you don't live like it's going to be burned up? You seem to have invested a lot in this world. You seem to have very deep roots in this world. You seem to be a lot like your neighbors, in fact. You certainly don't live like you're living in a city that's about to be destroyed. Lot, you're kidding. This is some kind of a joke, right? How sad that in his coldness of heart, in his distraction, although he maintained a standard of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 tells us that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing the things that were done. But nonetheless, he hadn't passed on his belief in the living God, even to his relations. So the angels actually have to step in at this point. In verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you are consumed in the punishment of the city. And the next phrase is absolutely astonishing. Verse 16 says, and while he lingered. Here the city is on the verge of having the wrath of God fall upon it. And Lot is still lingering. He's still dithering about whether to go or not. And look at what happens. The angels take his hand, the Hebrew is very forceful here, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. The angels actually have to grab them all by the hand and drag them out of the city. Now the Bible says, the Lord Jesus is coming to receive His own to Himself. And if you're truly His own, when the assembling shout is uttered and the trump of God sounds, you're going to be called up to be with the Lord in the air. But how much of a shock to the system would it be for us to leave this world and be ushered into the immediate presence of the Lord of glory? I leave that question for each of us to ponder. But here he has to drag them, and we read, the Lord being merciful to him in verse 16. And they brought him out and set him outside of the city. It's an intransitive verb. Lot isn't doing the activity here. The angels drag him and his family and set him outside in safety, the Lord being merciful to him. And here's what they say. Escape for your life, verse 17. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. At which time, verse 18, he says, not so, my lords. Now that's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? I can't go to the mountains. Why not? Well, he says, if indeed I found favor in your sight, verse 19, and you have increased your mercy which you've shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that logically incongruous? I mean, how does that fit? Here the Lord has delivered him using two angels from a city that's about to be consumed and saved his life. And the Lord tells him through the angels to go to the mountains. And yet he's in doubt. Why? Because he's fearful. He's not enjoying the perfect love of God. You see, when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you can't reckon rightly. Your compass is off kilter. And he even questions what the Lord tells him to do. So he counterproposes that the Lord lets him go to just a little city. Oh, come on, Lord. It's just a little city. That's why it's called Zoar. And he ends up in that little city. He doesn't stay there, though, because he's still afraid and still has no security and no assurance. So he ends up in the mountains, after all, in a cave. Imagine that. The man who began the chapter sitting in the gate of the city. And Jewish tradition says, we don't know if this is historically accurate, but Jewish tradition says that this was Lot's first day on the city council. It was the first day that he got to the pinnacle of the control and rule of Sodom. And yet he ends the chapter as a caveman. He goes from powerful to primitive, all in the space of one chapter. But look at who really has an influence in this chapter. Even as this deliverance of Lot is going on, we read in verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, and he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And then we read in verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now notice verse 29. It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now that is out of the strict chronology of the passage. We've already read about Lot being delivered. We've already read about the wrath coming upon the city. But he digresses intentionally to tell us that when Abraham, who is separate from that destruction, who's far off from it, when he gets up to look at things, the reason why God has delivered Lot and shown him mercy is because he's remembered Abraham's intercession of the previous chapter. Real influence in this world lies not in how many friends we have, in how much political clout we have, in how much wealth or position we have, in what career path we've taken. Real influence lies in our grasp at the throne of grace, in our ability to go before the God of heaven and intercede, and to ask God to work out His will and His plans and purposes. And God honors the prayers of that great man of faith, the one he calls his friend, Abraham. And he delivers Lot and his family in answer to Abraham's prayers. Well, Lot ends up a sad case, doesn't he? The last we see him drunken in the cave, unwittingly being drawn into the sin of incest, because his two daughters that he had earlier offered their virtue, they think, well, Dad doesn't think much of our virtue, why should we? And what's more, his daughter's values had very clearly been formed by their time in Sodom. Because the statement they make is when they're up there in the cave, the one sister talking with the other, she says in verse 31, our father is old and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Isn't that sad? If she couldn't have a husband from the cities of the plain, well, there's no other man on the earth. The kind of husband they wanted was conditioned by their time in Sodom. And we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, that not only do we let ourselves go away from the Lord, but lest by our bad example we influence our children to make the same decision. It's a sad, sad thing to see people that know the ways of the Lord, but they've not been passed on to their children. And to see children doing things that are clearly contrary to the Word of God, and their parents know better, and perhaps verbally they were told better, but by example, not so. It's a sad case. And out of that sin in the cave, it had lasting negative repercussions for the nations. Two nations would be produced, Moab and Ammon. Moab, who eventually would trip up Israel at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. And Ammon, that were devotees of the god Molech, whose worship they introduced into Israel, which involved child sacrifice. Oh, this was a sin that was going to resound down through the ages. We have to be so careful, brothers and sisters, to keep close to the Lord, to walk in fellowship with Him, to remember our pilgrim character, that this world isn't our home either, and we can't put down roots here and expect to have our influence here. No, we have to be living for the Lord and for His kingdom that is to come. We have to be about His things. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for His ability to deliver the righteous. And even for all His bad example, the New Testament still points to Lot and tells us how the Lord is able to deliver the righteous. And yet, Father, how much better to be like Abraham, a man of faith, or a woman of faith, as the case may be, that everyone here would follow Thee with greater resolution, would draw near, Lord, every day, and commune with Thee, and seek Thy face and Thy will. And they would have the privilege, like Abraham, of knowing the plans of God for this world, of seeing what God is doing, and of participating in it. Father, help us not to be ignorant like Lot and to fall away from what we ought to be doing. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.